Okay, so as you know, we're going through the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 11, and hopefully today I'll finish covering chapter 11, and then next week Sam McHale is here, so he is not going to... take up Genesis. Let me find where I am here for just a moment, please. So he's not going to take up Genesis. So we'll have a break, and then when we resume, which will be the first Sunday in July, we'll be in chapter 12. Okay, so now we're in chapter 11, so let's just go to Genesis chapter 11 and try and get our bearings. We have come, really, to the close of the first half of the book, okay? And this happens in chapter 11, and we have seen that so far, what we have looked at is three stories of creation. The first story of creation was in Genesis chapter 1 and went through chapter 2 and verse 3. And there we had how the Word of God was behind everything. God's Word. And God said. And God said. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And we saw, therefore, that not only was the universe created by the Word of God, but the universe was upheld and maintained by the Word of God. It was organized by the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 affirms this, doesn't it? And it says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are or do appear. And so Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us of the Lord Jesus, who is God's Word, God who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken. And that means his entire message, everything he wants to reveal, he has spoken it. And it is contained in a person. And that person is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholds all things by the word of his power. So Jesus Christ is God's word. He is the Word. And when we have in Genesis 1, and God said, that is the Lord Jesus. He is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He not only is God's Word, he is the Creator himself, he also upholds and maintains it all by the power of himself, his Word. It's wonderful. And so this is Genesis chapter 1. And one of the interesting things that we gather in Genesis chapter 1 that we want to look at today with where we're going and what we've covered is this verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And so we see that the creative word of God is also organizing the planet to make it habitable for man. The first creation story emphasizes the creation of man on the last day of creation, on the sixth day. And so if you follow the course of progressive increments in complexity in creation, you come to whom it was made for. And it was all made for man. Wonderful, isn't it? All things were made by him and for him. And it was before the foundations of the world that God had already foreseen his incarnation in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we again see in Genesis 1 that it's God's word that now separates the seas from the dry and creates the land. This is God's word. And it has to do with this planet being habitable by human beings. When we come to the second creation story, the second creation story now begins in chapter 2 and verse 4. And there you see that it tells you this is another creation story. And here, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And now begins the second creation story. One of the interesting things about this section is that it will now again bring to us God's word. But this time, it is not God's creative utterance, but it's God's word spoken to man. The wonder that God, who speaks to man. And man can understand and hear God's speech. And so here is God now speaking to man. And whereas the first creation story is bringing us man in the sixth day for whom everything was made, and God making man in his image and in his likeness and telling him to have dominion over all things and to be his viceroy here on earth, to rule, reign, and administer the planet on behalf of God, in representation of God. Now, in the second creation story, the Lord speaks to man. And it tells us in verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And here it has told us what man has been made of. And this man, who was crowned with such glory and honor, to whom God put under him all the works of his hands, lo and behold, what did God make him from? From the earth. And in that sense, it brings us down to earth, doesn't it? Very important. Because it's not a very flattering thing to be told what you were made from. You were made from earth, dirt, dust of dirt. Not very flattering. But now, the wonder of this life and the wonder of this creature. And verse 16, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And we've been talking about that, haven't we? Choice, this wonderful faculty of free will, man's choice, created with the capacity to disobey. Not created to disobey. That'd be a horrible thing to say. God does not tempt anybody with evil, does he? And God cannot be tempted himself, can he? But man, to be human, means you have the capacity to choose. You have the ability to sin. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, was it automatic? No, it was not. Thinkest thou not, he said to Peter, that I could presently pray my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels? But if I did that, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? Yeah. Blessed Son, who chose to do the will of his Father. Herein does the Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. This commandment have I received of my Father. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, to the glory of God the Father. The Old Testament had declared in the book of Isaiah that I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no other. And to me, every knee shall bow. It sounded tyrannical, didn't it? And many have gotten a tyrannical concept of God from Old Testament scripture. But the New Testament reveals to us how God did it. How did he get you to exercise your will to believe on him and be saved? And that's a lovely thing, isn't it? You made it of yourself, you know. You were not coerced into doing it. You were not forced into doing it. You received him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Wonderful, isn't it? How the Father hath loved us. And Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith. And what is faith? Faith is always a response to God's word. A right response to God's word. That is how the Bible defines faith. Faith is not that subjective belief that I have or that people have, and this world presents faith as if you believe something hard enough, you can do it. If you believe it, you can do it. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is always a moral choice. And that moral choice is an act of your will to choose to believe God's word. Now, in this section then, God establishes this tremendous parameter of relationship with man. It's a moral relationship. And this is a moral universe, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat. Okay. Verse 16. But, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And now we have something here which is very important. And it is important for us to get hold of it. That this verse, verse 17, doctrinally is the judgment of God upon human sin and disobedience to his word. Very important. I tell you, you live in a world that denies it. Denies the judgment of God. And not only do we live in a world that denies it, and it's where the third creation story is going to take us ultimately. And not only the third creation story, but then the world that was repopulated in chapter 11, 10 and 11, after the flood. And mankind built tremendous civilizations, but did so on the ground of rejecting God's word and rejecting what's revealed in the second creation story, namely the fall of man as a result of disobeying God's word and the denial of the judgment to come. And so when we come here, it tells us that the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now we come to Genesis chapter 3. Again, the second creation story. And this story is going to emphasize the fall and the redemption of man. It is a wonderful thing that when man sinned, and the first pair disobeyed, God didn't put an end to humanity right then and then. It would have been relatively easy to do that in Genesis 3. There was only how many? Two of them. I mean, if he didn't do it when there was only two of them, we sang about it this morning. What was it, blessed God? Huh? What was it? This is who God is, you know. God is not like I am. Make my plans like the Lord Jesus warned. No man goes to war without first counting the cost. You know, it's something to have dreams, isn't it? It's something to have great ambitions, you know. Why is that important? Well, I said that we've come to the first half of the book of Genesis. And there's three creation stories. And we've looked at creation story one, now we're in creation story two, and you come to creation story three, and that will be the judgment that fell upon man and the provision that God made for man through the ark and Noah finding grace in his sight to be saved through that judgment, and by being saved through that judgment, technically being saved from that judgment. Yeah. And now man comes out of the ark, and he comes out of the ark, and what does mankind do? He rejects. Story one, story two, and story chapter three. I mean, story chapter 3, and creation story 3, which had been the flood and the destruction of the whole earth. Now, again, just to put it back down to perspectives here, in Genesis chapter 3, now you have the serpent. And the serpent comes, and he was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Whoa. And that's the battle that every human being on this planet must wage. Therein lies the heart of the battle that every human being has to face. And the battle that they have to face and deal with in their own hearts, upon which they make their ultimate choice and base their ultimate choice, is the question. Yea, hath God spoken? Or you tell me, hath God said? And what was the specific doctrine that the serpent denied? It tells us in the narrative, doesn't it? The specific doctrine that the serpent denies is, verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. What's the doctrine that's being denied? Judgment. Now, I don't know what your, you know, experience has been in your efforts to reach other people for the Lord Jesus. But my experience overwhelmingly has been that the most difficult thing that needs to happen before anybody is truly open and receptive to the message of the gospel is their being willing to own the doctrine that they are under the judgment of God. I don't know about you, but you know, I mean, he loves us all. Oh, God loves, well, he died for all of our sins. And so, I believe that. I believe it ever since I was a child, I believe. No. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of biblical salvation and believing the gospel that saves you, you need to own yourself under the judgment of God. And boy, what a defense mechanism we all have against owning that kind of judgment. And so, the doctrine in the second creation story that the serpent denies directly is the doctrine that God will judge those who do not believe and obey his word. All right. So thank God for the coats of skin at the end of Genesis chapter 3. And things that we find, too, in this second creation story is a glimpse into the ensuing generations after the first pair. And the glimpse into the ensuing generations after the first pair is given to us in the persons of Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
Right? And you have there the two polar opposite responses to Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. And Cain came and brought to God, as a means of approach to God, the fruit of his works, denying the fall of man and denying the judgment of God. And thus, not bringing by faith a sacrifice consistent with God's provision for redemption, which in Genesis chapter 3 are the coats of animal skins that God provided for Adam, the father, and the mother after the fall so that they could proceed in life with a covering, which allowed them to wait in expectancy of the promised seed to come, who would be the savior of mankind and who would crush the serpent's head. Huh? Cain denied that. Abel, as we have in Hebrews chapter 11, brought a blood sacrifice. Huh? The first shedding of blood, as far as we know in Scripture, was done by God Himself in the provision of a covering for the guilty pair. Oh, thank God for His redemption. And then Abel brings by faith an offering that was acceptable to God. And then in the end of chapter 4, obviously we have the doctrine of God's judgment, and now it is eternal judgment, isn't it? For Cain, it wasn't just that the ground was cursed. For Cain, it was he himself was cursed from the ground. What a horrible thing. Now we come to the fifth chapter of Genesis, which begins the third creation story. And that third creation story, it says, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So now it is talking about mankind. That's what the word Adam there means. It is generic for mankind. Whenever we read of Adam in Genesis, we've got to discern whether it is speaking of an individual and the name of that individual, or whether it is speaking of the human race. Here it is the race. This unique race of man that was both spirit and flesh, unlike any other creature that we know of that was ever made. What is man's constitution? His constitution is he is spirit. But he's not just spirit. He is flesh, but he's not just flesh. He is spirit and he is flesh. When this man, this race, when they rejected the word of God, when they disobeyed the word of God, when they fell, what happened to this race? And this race became a monstrosity, became a something that God never had in mind, became so perverse, so corrupt, and not only perverse and corrupt in themselves, but by the intrusion and invasion of all kinds of demonic forces and beings coming into the race and taking the daughters of all men and reproducing with them, so that there were giants in the earth of these supernatural, whatever you want to call them. Yeah, they were Nephilims, absolutely. And these were men of renown, so that they were worshipped. In fact, they were the ancient Marvel figures of, Superman and Batman and what are the other ones? The Green Hornet and, all these inventions of these superhumans. You see? And the whole earth was invaded with this. And God said in chapter 6, the end of all flesh. Verse 3, and God, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. That's what man became. Yet he had a spirit inside of him. His spirit was meant to be in communion with the Father of spirits. And therefore, that animal nature of his was subject to his spirit. But when man disobeyed the word of God, like the Lord Jesus said centuries later, man shall not live by bread alone. It's not just about being animal. Like the animals live. How do they live? They live by bread alone, not the human being. The human being is not just animal, He's not just flesh. He is spirit, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in Genesis 3, we see what happened. And man became this monstrosity, became a freak. And God said, the end of it has come before me. And so it's an important thing to we consider that when that judgment came, that judgment came in the form of a link with God's word and God's creative word in Genesis chapter 1. And God's creative word in Genesis chapter 1 was, he separated the waters to produce the dry land. But man rejected that word. Not only the word of the Creator, but the word of the Creator spoken to him in the moral relationship of his responsibility to his Maker. Loyal obedience, loyal love. And when man rejected that word, that very word that man rejected became his destruction. And that brings for us a tremendous doctrine. And we read about that in Revelation 19, don't we? That when the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns in great power and glory to execute the wrath of God, his name is called the Word of God. It's the Word of God that will triumph. It's the Word of God that will either save or triumph in judgment upon all who reject and will not repent to own and receive God's Word. And so God's Word, the consequences of it were in chapter 7 and verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every human being, every Adam. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land, what? Die. And Peter will comment on this. And when he makes comment of this, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, you will notice that Peter says, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the, of what? Of the words. What words? Well, the word of God, the word of Christ, the word of the apostles, the word of the prophets. That you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his intervention? Where is the promise of his coming in power and glory? As far as the world saw and the world believes, that man, Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Father, Son, and the heir of all things, was nailed to a cross and done away with forever. They deny his resurrection, don't they? They deny his ascension to glory, don't they? They deny that he is at God's right hand. And they deny that he is coming again. Yeah. Where's the promise of his coming? Everything's been the same since the world was. No, it hasn't. God has intervened once, hasn't he? Catastrophically, universally. When did he do that? At the flood. How did he do it? He did it by using the constituent elements of this universe that were called into being and organized by His Word. Yes. And so He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, in other words, their own imaginations, their own reasoning, their own agenda, their own redefinition of truth. It's a lie. It's false. And this brings us to Babel. Genesis 11. That's what that was. A worldwide apostasy. Rebellion against the revealed truth of God. And Peter says that they walk after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of the universe. But, says Peter, this they willingly ignore. In other words, it's an act of their will. It's a choice. It is immoral because they choose to not believe. You don't believe, it's a choice. You can choose to believe or you can choose not to believe. Yeah, that's right. Choose not to believe is a personal affront against God in rejecting His word. It's interesting, isn't it? We read the newspapers. Well, nowadays, you read the internet, and you read the New York Times on the internet, or you read the New York Post on the internet, or you read the USA Today on the internet and so on. And you read it and you generally, I understand that the media has become perverse nowadays and it's not just a declaration of facts. It's filled with an agenda, isn't it? But that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when they report to you that, you know, they'll tell you that Hamas says that so many have been killed. Do you believe what Hamas says? I mean, you have to be a fool to believe what Hamas says. But the point is, generally speaking, when the media tells you there was a tornado in Arkansas and it killed 357 people, what do you do when you read that? Well, you believe it, don't you? And you believe the word of men, even though the men who write it are liars and sinners and mankind has a history of deception and lies, but yet you believe the media. I mean, it's normal. Imagine when you won't believe God and you won't believe what God has said. The central battle, isn't it, that men, human beings, must face is that battle. Has God spoken? Oh, thank God He has spoken, and spoken fully in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is His Word and God's message. Why wasn't the Holy Spirit sent till after Jesus Christ, God's Son, was exalted to glory at the right hand of God? Because God's message was not finished. God's message was not spoken until the man, Christ Jesus, was crowned with glory and honor at God's right hand. And that message is God's direct answer to the lie of Genesis chapter 3. This is what God will do with the human being who trusts Him, who believes in Him, and who believes the simplicity that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And one day, rule and reign with God's Son in fulfillment of what God had in mind way back in Genesis chapter 1 when he created the universe and organized it so that he could give it to man, for man to rule and reign over it. But we see not yet all things put under man. No, we don't. And we ourselves, we still struggle with controlling these bodies that we still live in, don't we? And yet, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of the suffering of death, crowned already at God's right hand, all things being made subject unto him. And so Peter brings this up and says that they, verse 5, are willingly ignorant of this, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Okay. By the word of God, so organized, and the dry land and the water separated for the dry land to make the planet habitable for man, whereby, verse 6, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What brought about the flood? The same word of God that in Genesis 1 separated the waters from the waters, that the dry land appear for the habitation of man. Man rejected that word, and God said, the word you reject, rather than saving you and giving you life, will bring catastrophic judgment upon you. And the very word of God that separated, dissolved it, and the waters came together, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, what? Perished. And now Peter says, listen, not only is that how it happened in that day, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which presently are, God will again, by the same word, preserve it. Yeah. Until fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And just as God used one of the constituent elements of our world to destroy it at the flood, God will again, by his word that presently upholds and maintains the planet, will one day bring in the day of God, catastrophic judgment. Yeah. By one of the constituent elements. This time, fire. Huh? Yeah. Hmm. Yeah. And this day, deny. Deny the doctrine of the judgment of God. So we come to something else I want to read, which is 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read this again, how Peter will go back to the third creation story and emphasize the bipartite nature of man. What is his constituent parts? Both spirit and flesh. There are two things recorded for us in the third creation story. And that is, one, what happened with Enoch. Secondly, what happened with Noah. Enoch discovered something. He discovered how to walk with God. How did he do it? By faith. Hadn't changed. Faith in what? Well, God's word. Yeah. And Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. How did he find grace? For by grace are you saved through faith.
Yeah.
And so back in that day, man's bipartite constitution, yeah, man could exist not only in this earth, but in another world, wherever Enoch went, I don't know. But Enoch walked with God and boom, was taken. That's going to happen again, you know. If it happened once, it can happen again. It's going to happen again. Yeah. And Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And so in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, beginning with verse 17, Peter goes on and says this, "For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing." Why is that important? Because that'll bring us to Genesis 11, which is the end of the first half of Genesis. The first half of Genesis, which contains what? The three stories of creation. And that will launch us into Genesis chapter 12, technically beginning the second half of the book. Wherein are contained the last three sections of the book. And the last three sections of the book are comprised of three, say it, brother, patriarchs. Huh? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah. Yeah. Wonderful, isn't it? And simultaneous with the judgment of God that now fell at Babel, and the judgment of God that fell on Babel was for a universal rebellion and apostasy, which is where Romans 1 takes off from. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Why? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who change the truth of God for the lie. And how does that end? It ends that, and knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death and judgment, not only practice them themselves, but take pleasure in converting souls to their lie. And the whole thing is set apart for destruction. Catastrophic judgment. This world is under the wrath of God. The second half of Genesis is the story of the three patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, bound up in Joseph. And what is the character of Joseph? Ought not God's anointed, by whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, ought not he to have, starts with an S, S-U-F-F-E-R-E-D, ought not the Christ to have suffered before entering his glory? And the second half of Genesis is filled with the wonders of learning to walk with God by faith. The story of Abraham, justification by faith. And learning to suffer in our faith in God and our service for God in a hostile world against God and His Word. And how lovely that comes to its tremendous consummation and climax at the end of the book of Genesis with the promised seed. Come out, he said to Abraham. Simultaneous with the judgment that fell on Babel, the call of Abraham. Come out, leave it all behind, and I will give you a seed. And in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Oh, what a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph, bound up in Jacob, the suffering servant, raised to glory and honor, and they discovered him reigning over all the wealth of Egypt for the purpose of, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. Isn't that wonderful? And so we embark on the second half of Genesis, which is the story of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and learning the implications of discovering God for who He is and our sin, and the needed lessons to be learned and experienced in our training and our preparation through this veil of tears and journey filled with suffering, that we, after we have suffered a while, says Peter, might be partakers of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death, notice the two terms again, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit. Ah, and there's the bipartite nature of man's constitution. He is Spirit and he is flesh. And the wonder not just of an Enoch who could be translated without dying from this world to the eternal, but the wonder of a man being put to death in the flesh, and all the while made alive in the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even our baptism does also now save us. Not baptism itself, but what baptism represents, you see. The answer of a good interrogation toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who through the death of Calvary, being put to death in the flesh, in his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, has gone into heaven bodily. Yeah, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authority and power being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh, to the lusts of men, but in the Spirit to the will of God. So may God help us now as we go in our study of the book of Genesis to the wonder of learning to come back to God. And if the problem came by disobeying God's word, the solution to the problem will not be by what Babel represents. Man and his lusts. Yeah. And man by his own brawn and brain making a name for himself, for his glory. But to leave all that behind and put our faith in what God is doing for man that began simultaneous with Babel and that judgment with the call of Abraham that will resound to the glory of God's great name and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he comes again in great power and glory. Amen. Blessed be God. Yeah. Blessed be him who has given us his word. Thank God for his word. Father, we give thee thanks. And Father, we think of those who then will take this and say, but isn't faith a gift of God? Well, obviously it is. And we thank thee, Lord, for him who made possible our believing that you loved us. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God, who is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At Calvary, as God's word spoken to men, this is my love. This is who I am. He who has seen me has seen the Father. We give thee thanks for the Lord Jesus, our Father, for him who made it possible for us to dare to believe that in spite of our sin and our deserved judgment, you love us and you yourself came to save us. We thank you for the Savior, thy word, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.